Oh, that we would all come to that point in our lives where indeed we could proclaim wholeheartedly, "All to Jesus I surrender." Well, we come to the last of our seven deadly sins confronting the 21st century church. And as I mentioned at the outset, it's hard to narrow down seven sins just to focus on. But the one I want to close with, I think, is very pertinent. A.W. Tozer may as well have been writing to the 21st century church when he said these words. To any casual observer of the religious scene today, two things will at once be evident. One, that there is very little sense of sin among the unsaved. And two, that the average professed Christian lives a life so worldly and careless that it is difficult to distinguish him from the unconverted man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous preacher, the prince of preachers as he's known, said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." The sin of worldliness. Now, as with the other sins that we've dealt with, many of these are subconsciously practiced. In other words, we're not out there attempting to be this way, but I think we've been so inundated by the impact of the world upon us that slowly but surely the world has had a dramatic impact upon our lives, and it's shaped us. It's fashioned us into its image. But because the world has progressively moved further and further and further and further away from God as it's distanced itself from God, when we look on ourselves in comparison to the world, we think that we're okay, that we're doing well, and not realizing how far we've moved from the goal, how far we've moved from God Himself, the standard. When we looked at complacency, when we looked at gossip, when we looked at the various sins that we've looked at so far, most of them are because we've taken our eyes off God. We've taken our eyes off God's standard, which is Himself. And we've slowly drifted. The warning that the author of Hebrews gave to his audience was he warned them about drifting like a boat moving about in the ocean heading towards disaster because it is drifting. Worldliness is a disease, perhaps the disease of the North American church. Affluence, prosperity, is in fact something that is pulling us down to destruction. That's why the gospel, and in particular revival in the world right now, is going on in impoverished parts of the world. Because people are not so overwhelmed by material things and prosperity in the sense of comfort that they're able to lift their eyes up and see God. We are literally drowning in a deluge of materialism and worldliness, and has had a slow but steady impact on the church. Now, by worldliness, I'm going to get to some definitions, but by worldliness, I'm not talking strictly materialism, just stuff. Okay, what we're going to see is that that's symptoms of the disease. Worldliness is, in fact, a heart disease. It's not about how much stuff you have, but it's where your heart is. In fact, Spurgeon wrote, "Worldliness is growing over the church. She is mossed with it." So we're like that tree or that rock in the forest that is covered up and is hidden by moss. It's growing over us. Now, when we think of worldliness, we often think of either legalisms or prohibitions. Don't do this. I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church that had all kinds of rules. If it wasn't the King James Bible, it wasn't the Bible. If you are a woman, you had short hair, you were sinning. If you're a woman and you wore pants, you were sinning. The only time you could wear pants is in the wintertime, and it was underneath your dress or your skirt just to keep your legs warm. This is the environment I grew up in. That's unbiblical legalism. That's where people are making their own rules and regulations that aren't found in Scripture. It's burdening with things that ought not burden them. Biblically speaking, though, such a definition would be very shallow. It would miss the point. It'd be just kind of nibbling around the edges. Worldliness, like all other sins, is a reflection of a heart problem. C.J. Mahaney describes it as, "Worldliness does not consist in outward behavior, though our actions can certainly be evidence of worldliness within. But the real location of worldliness is internal. It resides in our hearts." So worldliness has all kinds of symptoms, and we usually focus on the symptoms, but you don't cure something by just going after the symptoms. You have to go to the root problem. So let's begin with some definitions and then fill out the details from Scripture. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, some definitions. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, defines it as this: being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. Joel Beek says the goal of worldly people is to move further forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget Him, or else they use Him only for selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. Another prominent writer, Ian Murray, describes it as this: worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical break with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the presence of material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. Finally, John MacArthur, in his book Ashamed of the Gospel, defines it as the sin of allowing one's appetites, ambitions, or conduct to be fashioned according to earthly values. Now, in all those definitions, you see that there's some fundamental core concepts in there. And basically, it is the thinking of the unregenerate. It's viewing life apart from God and God's priorities. God is not first. The will of God is not first. It is living according to the flesh. It's feeding the sinful nature. This is what worldliness is. It's the feeding of sinful appetites, ambitions, and conduct. It's living according to earthly values and things associated with this temporal, fleeting world. Now, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, our text this morning, just briefly, is verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. And for our purposes this morning, this is a very instructive text. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of the eyes, and their boasting about what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, verse 15 begins with a present imperative. An imperative is a command. And in Greek, there's all different kinds of commands. The command here is the verb to love. Do not love. The reason it's given in a present tense is because the temptation to love the world is ever present. It's always lingering. It's always there. We always have this pull, this draw, this magnetism towards the things of the world. That's why they're tempting. These things are appealing to our senses, to our sinful senses. We have this longing, this desire. We're pulled in. We must continually, action as an ongoing, continuous process, resist the allurement of the world. Here the imperative forms a prohibition. Do not do this. What is forbidden is love for the world. We are commanded by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the command is from God Himself to not love the world or anything in the world. Now, this needs a bit of clarification because some of you might be saying, well, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If God loves the world, shouldn't we love the world? But God here says, through His servant, do not, I command you, do not love the world or anything in the world. Here, love in this context means, it has various meanings. This is the word that we get the word agape from, agapao, that type of love that's used here. But in context, it means the pleasure which the person hopes to get from the object of his love. So we're looking to get something from it. To love in this sense is to be attracted by something and to want to enjoy it. The thought is of appetite and desire. So in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. We should have these desires for the things of God. This is how we ought to love God and God's people and things that are holy and righteous and set apart. We should have an earnest desire, an appetite for these things. Our passion should be this way and governed by such love. So I mentioned at the beginning about, you know, how we're so excited about Canada winning the gold medal in men's hockey. But if our desires, our passions, these things are set aright, then the thought of coming to church and gathering with God's people and coming before Almighty God, that should have such an overwhelming emotional impact on us rather than something that's just dulled. This is one of the dangers of things that are repetitious, things that you get comfortable, used to. You're used to coming to church, and so it's lost that sense of awe and wonder. But it's because we've taken our eyes off God. If we refocus our eyes on God, we should be falling on our face before our God. We should be overwhelmed knowing that we've come into His presence. And the fact that His Word gets to be open and we get to hear from God, we're encountering God and He's meeting with us this morning. That in fact He is very present here. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. God is here. To quote the preacher on Thursday, that was weak. Do I get an amen? God is here. The Apostle John uses the word world in three different ways. The word cosmos. Now, he says, don't love, but what does he mean by the world? We don't want any issues here with misinterpreting the text. But one way that John uses the world is to refer to the dirt, the physical earth, the created earth and the universe, the world. Now, obviously, he's not saying don't love the dirt. That's irrelevant. He's not talking about being a tree hugger or one of these sorts of things. You know, anti that. It's not anti-environmentalism. Secondly, he uses it of the people, humanity. That's how it's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the people, those people, men and women, boys and girls, made in His image and likeness, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, here that doesn't fit. Because if we're to be like God and God loves the people and gave Himself up for them, then we are to love the people in that way. We are to have a love for the people of this world and desire that which is best for them, which is Jesus Christ. That's why we should passionately pursuing people with the gospel. We need to have a love for people. Rather than saying, oh, you're different, you're not part of our group and these. No. We need to look at people the way God looks at them and have a heart that's broken for them. A heart like God's. That's why Jesus could command us to say, You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We're to love the people of this world, whether they're of like faith or not, whether they're those difficult to love people. God doesn't give us any wiggle room. He doesn't give us an option. He commands us to love these people and to pray for them, to minister to them in their needs. And then the parable of the Good Samaritan, he demonstrates this in practical terms. The third way that John uses the word cosmos, world, is to refer to the evil earthly system controlled by the power of Satan that has aligned itself against God. This is how he's using this term. I. Howard Marshall calls this mankind organized in rebellion against God. So this world in which we live, its evil system is undergirded by demonic activity, and it's evil. That's why it says this evil age in which we live. It's a world dominated by evil. It's a world dominated by the flesh. It's a world dominated with people who are haters of God. It's people that are at war with God. People in living in rebellion against God. And so all the things that it produces are anti-God. They're not produced to glorify God. Read Romans chapter 1. It says that people will become inventors of evil and applauding people who are sinning. This is the world that we are to reject. Anything that doesn't glorify God, anything that doesn't enhance our relationship with God, must be rejected. It must be. Our relationship with God must be first and foremost. God must be our number one priority in all things. Do we love God? Or do we just say we love God? Actions speak louder than words, and God knows our hearts. God knows when we're singing and the words just fall off our lips and hit the ground. We can't pull a fast one on God. In fact, John tightens the screws down here very tight by adding the phrase, or the things in the world, so that there's no doubt. He removes all exceptions. Well, I know in this case it's okay. No, it's not. It's God or nothing. God is a jealous God, Scripture says. God will not share his glory with another person or another thing. Any object that's set up against God is idolatry. Two reasons are given in the text. The first reason is that love for the world and love for God are incompatible. And we see that in the second half of verse 15. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. In other words, we're not given a choice that there is a third way. There's no halfway point. It's one or the other. Scripture is very black and white on these things with no room for gray. There's no shades of gray here. It's either God or it's not. And other scriptures bring this out. These are what we call mutually exclusive options. They don't have any overlap. There's none. That's why elsewhere in John he talks about you're either in the light where God dwells. In him there is no darkness. There's no gray area in God. Or where the devil dwells, where the world dwells, is darkness. You're either one or the other, where our sinful nature wants one foot in each. We want the pleasures of this world with the benefits of a relationship with God. We want blessings from God and we want the pleasures that this world can offer. But they're incompatible. They're incompatible. John Stott, by the way, if you don't know John Stott, go and read everything by him. He passed away a few years ago, but a wonderful saint to the church. He wrote this: if we are engrossed in the outlook and pursuits of the world which rejects Christ. So he's saying here, listen, the things that we're pursuing, those things fundamentally reject God. They reject Christ, who is to be the object of our affection. They reject it. It is evident that we have no love for the Father. In other words, when we love the things of the world, whether it's materialism, whether it's just sin, whatever it is, we are rejecting God. By embracing that, we're saying, we love this more. James Montgomery Boyce, another famous pastor that you need to become acquainted with, he says it this way, and I could almost end the sermon on this quote. It just hit me like a sledgehammer. It just gets the point across. Listen closely. It is impossible to both love and serve God at the same time as to love that which he hates and which opposes him. Let me read that again. This just hits it right on the head. If we're worldly people, it is impossible to both love God and serve God and at the same time to love that which he hates and which opposes him. That is exactly what we're doing when we embrace worldliness, whether it's overt or whether it's subverted, whether it's subconsciously or consciously. When we embrace these things, then what we are doing is we are loving that which he hated. Let me make it even more blunt. We're loving the things that Jesus had to go to the cross for. So in fact, what we're doing is we are casting dispersions upon the cross of Christ. We are throwing God's grace back in his face. The Bible clearly bears this out. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. Now, there, that's materialism. But any object that's set up against God. For many people, it's sports. I was going to show you a clip from a years ago Simpsons episode where it was Super Bowl Sunday. And the minister's up and there's like three people in the church. And the pastor says to the people, "I'm glad that you stayed and didn't stay home because of the game." And a guy goes, "The game, I forgot about the game," and gets up and runs out of the service. For some people, sports is their gods. And there's a big problem, especially in the U.S., with this, where for many people, the NFL has become their god. People devote all their time and efforts to sports. They're reading everything on it. They're listening to everything. They're watching every game, no matter what time the game's on. And God is not their first priority. You know, there's all other kinds. Being a workaholic, your work becomes your god. For some people, their spouse is their god, or their children are their gods, because they sacrifice everything to those ends at the expense of God. God is not first. God must always be first. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people." In other words, when we go after the things of the world, because we have a union with God, we have become adulterers. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity?" So we're in war, in tension with God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you see how they're diametrically opposed? You have the world on one side and you have God, and these things are at war with each other. And often we're siding with the world, which sets us up as an enemy of God. And therefore places us under the cursing of God, the judgment of God, and not his blessing. To align oneself with the world and the things therein is to make oneself an enemy of God. It is to place oneself outside of the sphere of God's blessing. It is to trample the cross of Christ underfoot and to cast the grace of God aside. It is to treat what is profane as sacred and what is holy as unrighteous. What we are doing is we're saying that these things that the world offers us are much more palatable, are much more pleasing to us than the things of God. And that shows an immaturity in all of us when we do this. We are spiritually immature when we do this. We don't have a clear vision of God. Be thou my vision. Is God your obsession? Are you in love with God? Are you literally in love with God that you're overwhelmed by His beauty? Are you overwhelmed by His goodness and His grace and His mercy and His love and His blessedness? Do you have a biblical proper view of God where you're in awe of God? This morning I stand before you and I'm not sure if I do, but this is what I long for. And the more I think of it, the more I see that the things of the world, they don't satisfy. In fact, they rob us of satisfaction. They rob us of joy. And they rob God of glory. The world writes checks it can't cash. The world offers us all these things and it can't come through. These things never bring you true joy. What they do is they distract us. And they open us up to attack. The second reason given here is because everything in the world comes from the world itself and not from God. Verse 16, for everything in the world, and it's going to list three devices here, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes, and their boasting about what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So the things that we long for are earthly things. God is not some cosmic being who gets pleasure out of robbing us of joy. That God wants us to be without and God wants us to suffer needlessly. That God doesn't want us to have joy and happiness in this life. And the world puts it off as though, well, look at all the stuff you have to give up if you become a Christian. Name one thing we have to give up that we should want. What do we gain? We gain everything in Christ. We have an eternal inheritance. It's not what we're giving up, it's what we're gaining. And we're gaining the world in the biblical sense of the world being that which God created, that which God said it is good. Not the evil demonic system. But we are co-heirs with Christ. And we are victorious in His name. What can this world offer us that compares with what God has already given us? Three vices are listed. He could have listed 1,000, but He gives us just three. The first one is the desires of the flesh. One writer described it this way, beautifully writing this. He says, this means to live a life which is dominated by the senses. Okay, so your five senses. It is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, or regardless of the commandments of God. That's what it means, the desires of the flesh. The flesh is that which is at war with God. And we gratify the flesh when we give in to worldliness. This is what the world serves up for us. Things that gratify the external, the senses. Those things that Galatians calls the sins of the flesh. And it goes on and says that those things lead to destruction. They don't lead to happiness and blessing. They lead to the judgment of God. The second one is the desires of the eyes. This could refer to covetousness in a very narrow sense. So longing for things. But here it probably has a broader meaning, what C.H. Dodd calls the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. In other words, we just look at the externals without really looking deeply at what they really are and what they really offer. You know, so often we're swindled by things because at first sight they appear to be something great and wondrous. You know, years ago there was people that were buying false diamonds, for instance, because they were buying cubic zirconia and didn't know that they were these sorts of things. But to the eyes it looked like the real deal, right? What about people that were out years ago panning for gold and found fool's gold, iron pyrite? It looks like the real deal until you look closely. And the things of this world, they're appealing to the senses. Genesis 3 verse 6, Eve looked at the fruit and she listened to the so-called wisdom of the serpent. And since it looked good to her eyes, it looked good for food, it was pleasing to the eyes, and the thought of being like God appealed to her, without looking deeply at the consequences for her action, she took and ate. It was just the desire of the eyes. And by the way, the eyes are just a reflection of the soul, the heart. That's why they talk about the eyes being the window to the soul. The final one is the pride of life. This refers to boasting and arrogance, but it conveys within it, this phrase actually conveys within it a hint of the ultimate emptiness of boasting. In other words, people are boasting, but they have no grounds for it. You could gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul. There's no boasting in the things that the world offers because they don't amount to anything. You have a whole pile of stuff that you put it on the scale and it comes out as zero. The whole world on the scale comes out to zero because it has no eternal significance. It has no significance in the eyes of God. And we want to be great in the eyes of God. In fact, Scripture is going to pull this out. The pride of life here is it is a boasting that exaggerates in order to impress. So the worldliness makes us feel satisfied. It makes us feel that we're the bigger man. William Barclay says, it is the person who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. That's what the pride of life is. Filling ourselves full of things or stuff or engaging in different activities that make us feel good. It's a false form of self-esteem. By the way, no Christian should ever be without self-esteem. Your self-esteem is found in the fact that you are of infinite worth to God. If you were the only sinner in need of redemption, Jesus Christ would have endured the cross for you. That's where your self-esteem is found, not in the world. You can be an utter failure in the eyes of the world, but be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. The world offers nothing except self-destruction. John's final point is found in verse 17. There he tells us about the fleeting concept of things. The worldliness desires pass away. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. So the world will, in the sense of the dirt, will pass away. Revelation tells us that God is just going to cast it away into non-existence. There's no room found for it. But there will be a new heavens and a new earth. For the old shall pass away. All things will be new. So the dirt will be gone and the things of the world will be gone. It will be burned up. Paul talks about the fact that some people are going to get to heaven with the smell of smoke on them because they're going to escape. But they're going to have the smell of smoke. And everything is going to be burnt up. And only that which endures forever will continue. Things like love, things like the gospel, things like the glory of God. But your houses, your cars, your position in the world, all these things that we long for, they're all going to be gone. They're all going to be gone. And so there's a logical step that he takes. Why are we investing in ourselves in things of this world when the world's going to be gone? It's going to be gone. To love the fleeting things of this world, that is, things destined for judgment, wrath, and destruction, is to have what John Owen, the famous Puritan, called living affection for dying things. Living affection for dying things. C.J. Mahaney writes, there's no future in worldliness, none. This world is temporary and superficial, and it doesn't satisfy. On Thursday, I attended the funeral of Rosie Charlton's brother-in-law, Donovan. He wasn't even 60 years old. 60 years old, far too young to die. What's he being remembered for? Certainly not his possessions or his position or his prestige. Nobody cares about those things. But what is your life? Life is but a vapor, James said. Here one day and gone tomorrow. Life is short, too short. And it's important that we live it well. And that we live it with the right priorities and passions. We have one life to live. One life. And we don't know how long it's going to be. Today might be my last day. Today may be your last day. And will you be able to say that I lived it well? We need to pray as the psalmist did, Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I like, excuse me, I like how the Net Bible translates it this way. So teach us to consider our mortality. That's why funerals are great for preaching the gospel, because people are there thinking, man, that could be me, especially when it's a tragic sudden death. Teach us to consider our mortality that we might live wisely. Each day is a gift from God, and it's a stewardship. And what are we doing with it? And we know this much. Each day is not given for us to use for us. Each day is a mission opportunity. We need to be missional in how we live our lives, and it needs to be living to the glory of God. Are we living each day well? Are we living every moment to the glory of God? Are we living wisely? And I answer, no, we're not. None of us are. But are we moving forward that we're living each day better than the day before? We will have ups and downs, obviously. But when somebody looks at your life and they plot it on a graph, are you progressing? Are you progressing? We need Pastor Russell here, right, to tell us, are you improving? On the graph, are you improving? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are your priorities becoming more in line with God's priority? Are you living wisely? Are you living a life where God's saying, amen, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, just a conclusion and some reflection. Let me just ask you a few questions. This is for introspection. But consider these questions deeply. Okay, just don't let them just come in and out. But think about these, because these are questions for each day of your life. Question number one, what matters most to you? What matters most to you? If you had one thing to live for, what would that one thing be? What is most important? Number two, what are your goals? What is it that you get out of bed in the morning for? What are you seeking to do with the life that you've been given? Number three, what dominates your mind and stirs your heart? Where are your passions? What is it that excites you? Number four, what occupies your time? What is it that you long? I wish I had more time for this. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to invest in. Number five, what are your priorities? What are your priorities? What matters most to you? What are your goals? What dominates your mind and stirs your heart? What occupies your time? What are your priorities? Are they all aligned with Scripture? And if not, what are you going to do about it? We might ask another question, that is, do I care? This is when we come back to the first measure on complacency. Have we become so desensitized to the things of God where we're in some kind of stupor that we're walking around, we're dazed and confused? Do we have our eyes focused on God? Do we have our eyes focused on the prize? Do we long to glorify God? Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever occupies your mind, occupies your time, wherever you're setting your fancies, your passions, it says there your heart will be. That's what you're going to invest in. People should be able to examine your life and very quickly find out what's important to you. And oh, that God would every day be first, every moment be first. Oh, that we couldn't wait to get up in the morning to come to church on Sunday. You know, we've proven that we can get up for 7 o'clock. So next week, everybody's going to be in Sunday school, right? We come to Sunday school. Why? Because we're excited, because the Word of God is open and we're going to hear from God. excitement, not some emotional, superficial garbage, but true joy in the fact that we're knowing that we're encountering God and that God will speak to us and God will change us. Jesus also said these words. Listen to this. The one who lays up treasure for himself, so this is that earthly treasure, is not rich toward God. What worldliness does is we're emptying one account and it's going into the other. And we become bankrupt in our relationship with God. How is God going to bless us when we're robbing him? What is your treasure? This is the answer. If it's not Jesus, it's worldliness. If Jesus isn't all in all, if Jesus isn't first and foremost, and everything else is nothing, then it's worldliness. And in fact, if we want to be blunt, Jesus sets it up that it's idolatry. We don't worship idols, right? We're not like those awful Israelites that erected a golden calf at Mount Sinai. We're not like that. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. We just have invisible idols. We have idols of the mind. Idols of the heart. Jerry Bridges wrote these words. We need an increased affection for God that will expel from our hearts our affections for the things of this world. In other words, the correction, the antidote to worldliness isn't poverty. It isn't getting rid of material things. It needs to be an internal change of the heart. In other words, when Jesus becomes all, then this stuff means nothing. And that's why he says we need an increased affection for God. Do you describe your relationship with God as that? Is it affection? Is it love? Is it intimacy? Would any of those words describe your relationship with God? Or is it more of a casual relationship? I think for most people it's casual. We have a kind of a friendly relationship with God. I know God and God knows me. But it's a casual interaction. It's not something we could define as intimacy, love. Yet when you look in the Old Testament, God describing his relationship with Israel and the relationship, the intimacy they were having, God describes himself as husband and their wife. This is the intimacy that we are to have with God. We are Jesus' bride. Do we love our husband? John Owen again writes these words, and they're powerful. So listen carefully. When someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ and you will find no room for sin. How do we get rid of worldliness? How do we live a life that truly pleases God? It's to fill ourselves with Christ. To be Christ-centric. To love Christ more than anything. I'll read those words again. When someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as dead and as an undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ and you will find no room for sin. Worldliness is a heart condition. It says, I don't love God the way I should. And I love these other things as much, if not more. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the words of Scripture. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you do, then the love for the Father is not in you. You cannot serve both God and money. The Scriptures are very clear. God doesn't give us a third option. It's Him or it's the world. And these things are at war with each other. And James said, when we pursue the world, we are an adulterous people. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we're a friend with the world and the things of the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. We've set ourselves up against God. I'm going to close with this quote, and then we'll bring up the praise team after prayer to sing, "Be Thou My Vision." James Montgomery Boyce again. "It is impossible to both love and serve God and at the same time to love that which he hates and which opposes him. The choice is ours to make." Maybe we need to be like Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. May this household of God serve God and set its affections upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a desire to be like you. Give us a desire, Lord, to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate, that we would indeed set our affections upon you, that you would be our consuming passion. Oh, Lord, be thou my vision. Not be all else to thee, save that thou art. Thou and thou only. Oh, Lord God, please change us. Change my heart, Lord, that I would be consumed by you. That, Lord, I could describe my relationship with you as intimacy, love, union. Lord, may we have intimate fellowship as I daily get to know you better. May each one daily get to know you better, to spend time with you, to love you, Lord, and to learn that which you love and that which you hate. And Lord, we would be so filled with Christ and the cross that, Lord, we would indeed crucify the things of this world and find no appetite for them. In fact, we would find disdain and disgust towards them. Lord, may we not set ourselves up against you as enemies of God. But Lord, may we love you and those things that you love. Change our hearts, we pray, Lord. May you be pleased with us. And Lord, I pray that your word would not return void, but Lord, would accomplish your set purposes this morning to change our lives. Lord, may each one here be convicted in the heart. May we be convicted, may we be pierced to the heart. And Lord, may you cause change within us, that we would submit to the power and leading of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus, our Savior, who considered all things as worthless. For Jesus to live was to do the will of God. For the Apostle Paul, he considered all the things that this world offers as dung compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have that hunger. May we be, as the psalmist said, be like just that deer panting for the water. May our souls long after thee. Lord God, continue to make us more like Jesus, our Savior. May we long for him and praise your name. Amen.